verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This is the word of God given for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I don't imagine that last week, whenever the pastor stood right down here and gave his closing remarks, that he could have realized how forward he was looking to this week. He and I did not get together and talk about what I was going to say, and I appreciate his confidence in me by asking me to speak. He's not heard me do this, but I appreciate his confidence. So he had no idea what I was going to speak about. The text had already been chosen. The title of the message had already been chosen. The scripture had already been chosen. And as you can see by the title, Choosing to Choose, as you might infer, it's about making choices. And he stood down here and he quoted a scripture from Jeremiah, 24th chapter of Jeremiah, and I'll paraphrase it. It says, and do not consider it evil. Choose the gods that your father served across the river or the gods of the Amalekites whom you dwell with now. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So he was leaving us with a verse of scripture about choices. And his message last week talked about choices. He talked about the consequences of making bad choices. He gave the example, I think it was, of David, who sinned, and because of that sin, lost a child. And even though David went in and was in mourning for 7 days and was in prayer and repented for 7 days and was forgiven, the consequences nonetheless remained the same. And so the pastor set the stage, so to speak, for what I wanted to speak about today, which is choosing to choose. Now, all of us understand that concept, that principle about the consequences of sin. Any of us that have a memory, even going back as far as kindergarten or younger, know by experience that when we make bad choices, there are inevitably consequences to that. We know that. We don't have to preach on that. And then if we become parents, we do preach on that. We preach to our kids. Your actions have consequences. Your choices and their results can stay with you for a lifetime. So it's something we understand. We get it. The scripture chosen for today, while on the surface at least, may not appear to be about choices, on closer examination most certainly is. The scripture gives a choice between what is identified as the world, and the Father. The world here is the morally evil system opposed to all that God is and what God stands for. In this sense, the world is the system, the satanic system, if you will, opposing Christ's kingdom on this earth. So that's the world. So in other words, we have a comparison here in this scripture, the world and the Father. The spiritual life versus the life lived exclusively in and for the things of the flesh. Or you have the temporary versus the eternal. That's the choices that this particular scripture gives us. And while this scripture is primarily about choosing a worldview to follow, I found it to be helpful as a framework for all kinds of choices, including the everyday choices that all of us have to make. So one of my primary objectives in talking to you today is simply to get us to realize, to understand, think about just how many choices we make in a day. How often we choose to take actions or speak without even realizing we've made a choice. That's where I falter. refusing to speak harshly when a quiet, gentle answer might be better, or even better yet, not choosing to speak at all. Choosing to pass by someone who might need some help. Looking at the things we choose to watch on TV or view online, the things we post on social media, and on, those kinds of choices, and all with the potential for consequences, good or bad. So with that thought in mind, I'd like to give you some examples that I've chosen to illustrate this concept of choices. One of the fascinating things about history for me, and you know that if I'm going to speak, you're going to get to hear a history lesson, forgive me for that, but one of the truly fascinating things about history is that people don't basically change. Whether you're talking about people in the Bible times, whether you're talking about people in medieval Europe, whether you're talking about the Plains Indians of North America in the 19th century, people are just people. Different languages, different cultures, different traditions may prevail. The same motives, and we are plagued by the same fears and failures. People are just people. Now, no one learned this principle more than Moses. As he led the Hebrew people from captivity in Egypt through 40 years of wilderness wandering to the boundaries of the land of Canaan, I am certain, had there been such a thing, Moses could have earned a PhD in applied psychology, because some experts estimate that there were as many as 1.5 million people. Now, at some point during that wandering, yes, they were given the law, so they did have some rules. But it took them most of that 40 years to begin to process that, understand it. I think that's part of the reason they were stuck in the desert for 40 years, so that they could begin to bring it in, internalize it, put it to use, make practical use of it before they went forward and established God's kingdom. So think about dealing with a mob of 1.5 million people. That's what Moses had to do. So, in the scriptures, Moses has done this, you know, for 40 years, and they're approaching the promised land. Moses gathers the people together for one last pep talk, for one last bit of encouragement. And in this pep talk, Moses reminds them of God's promises and his covenant with them. And he reminds them of their failures as well. And they were legion. So he's got the people together and he's talking to them about where they're going and what they're going to do. And he's trying to encourage them to be obedient. And he basically gives them two choices. He says to them, you can be obedient and be blessed, or you can be disobedient and be cursed. He gave them a choice. And the little speech here is actually not a little speech. It's quite lengthy. But I want to read you just a bit from Deuteronomy in which he is illustrating this point. Here's what it says. It's Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning with verse 26. And here's what Moses said. All these people are gathered together now, and they are within his hearing. He's speaking directly to the people. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today. And the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, and he's talking in the future tense here because they're about to cross over into Canaan. Now it shall be when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan toward the setting sun in the land of the Canaanites who dwell in the plain opposite Gilgal beside the terebinth trees of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. So he gives them choices, two very basic choices, blessings or curses. So the basic principle is established that just like in our individual lives and with our individual choices, so it is in our collective community. Blessings, we can choose curses. Good choices result in good outcomes, blessings. Bad choices result in bad outcomes, curses. Moses uses an interesting illustration. Two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And these are real mountains that you can go visit in the central highlands of the Holy Land today. And they are opposite one another. Mount Ebal is in the north. Mount Gerizim is in the south. No, other way around. And there's a valley that runs between it. And there's a lot of traffic, or it used to be a lot of traffic between those two mountains. And so it's almost like Moses is saying, what bigger example could I give to these simpletons than a mountain? Here's a big thing, it's good. Here's a big thing, it's not good. I don't know how he could have illustrated it any simpler or clearer. So jump forward a few years. Moses made a bad choice. Didn't get to go to the promised land, did he? Had to stand there on Mount Nebo and just watch as all these people go in. He doesn't get to go. Wasn't a big choice. We might even say it was a petty thing that God used. Remember the story? He was supposed to speak to the rock and water would flow from it. Instead, whether out of frustration, whether out of disobedience, whatever, he struck the rock. God still let the water flow. Moses was faithless in that one instance. And we might say, Sergio, that isn't fair. But again, fairness doesn't enter into it. Obedience, faithfulness, understanding that God means what he says when he says it, and that we don't get to interpret it in our own fashion, choosing to make wise choices. So anyway, Moses doesn't make the right choice. He doesn't get to fulfill a journey into the promised land. But his sidekick, his deputy, his successor, Joshua, does. So we skip ahead a little bit into the scriptures, and we see a few years later, Joshua has led this same people to these mountains that Moses talked about, the real Mount Gerizim and the real Mount Ebal. And he brings them before him, and he gets the whole people down in this valley and up on both sides. And he repeats what Moses had said. This is blessing. This is cursing. Choose. Make wise choices. Now, interestingly enough, and I assume this is why the choice was made, even though these mountains are very close together, when I say mountains, don't picture Rocky Mountains or Grand Tetons. Picture Brawley Mountain, about 2,500 feet above sea level. Not big mountains at all. But Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing, is covered in lush growth. There's plant life there. And at the foot of that mountain is a big rushing stream of water, a big spring that comes out of it and flows out. So it's easy to understand why Mount Gerizim would be associated with blessing. Because in a dry, arid land where water is scarce and at a premium, obviously that's going to be a blessing. Interestingly enough, Mount Ebal, which is just a short distance away, is barren because of some fluke in the geography and the topography and the climatology. There isn't any plant life. So again, just trying to make an illustration here that simple, uneducated people can see and grasp and take to heart. Barrenness, death, curses, green growth, flowing water, blessing. I think I can get that. So, clearly Moses and Joshua understood the critical importance of recognizing when a choice was before you and making a good decision. And that's how they chose to communicate it to the people of Israel as they entered into. And we know their history. Sadly, they made more bad choices than they did good choices. And so that's a good segue into the next example. Skip ahead about 300 years in biblical history, and the people of Israel have made another bad choice. They have been ruled during this time by the judges. And the judges are that sort of unique class of people that sort of combine military leadership and civic leadership and a little bit of the priesthood all into one. They weren't priests, they weren't kings, they were the judges. And they did a fair job. They got them through. But in one of the saddest episodes in biblical history, the people of Israel come together and they cry out collectively and they say to Samuel, who is their spiritual leader, a prophet, and this is truly sad. They say, "We want to be like everybody else. We want a king." Now, the people that God has worked from before the dawn of time to create and separate themselves and be distinct and be unique and be separated from the world says, no, we don't want that. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. Samuel is heartbroken. If you remember the story, he goes and he's literally in tears and he comes to God and God says, "Don't you be sad. They haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me." And he says, "Let them have what they want." And Samuel goes through this long litany, this list of things that will happen. And he tells these people, "You're not going to like your choice. Here's what we're going to have. We're going to have forced military conscription. We're going to have something called taxes." And he goes down all the things that a monarchy is going to bring to them that they've never had before. "We don't care. We want a king." Okay. "You're going to live with the consequences of your choices. Maybe you didn't think it through. God says you want a king, you can have a king." So that brings us to the character of Saul, the first king of Israel. And we talked about Saul in our Sunday school class today. Saul has some interesting characteristics himself. Saul was chosen by God, but from the people's view, he was chosen by lot. They assembled all the people together. They segregated them by tribes. They went from this tribe down to this family, down to this household. And if you remember, whenever Saul was chosen, they couldn't find him. He was hiding in the luggage. So they had to go get him and bring him before the people. The people thought they'd made a good choice because from a worldly standpoint, and there's that word again, from a worldly standpoint, Saul looked like a king. The Bible says that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. So he was a fine physical specimen. He was a warrior in the flesh. He was a handsome man. He was exactly what we would identify as a potential presidential candidate. Fits well on TV. Dresses nice. Tall, athletic, all the things that you think would go into making somebody a good leader. But his heart was corrupt. So we know the story. Saul is selected. He's chosen by lot. We begin to have a monarchy. And all the things that Samuel told him would happen, of course, happened. They begin to fight wars. It's almost a nonstop battle from the time Saul becomes king. And so he has arrayed the army against some more of these outlaws. I'm forgetting which kind of ites they are, but they've got a battle fight. So he gathers up all the people, and Samuel says, "Wait for me. When I get there, I'll offer a sacrifice, and I'll be there in 7 days." So Saul assembles the army. The time's approaching. Sacrifice is ready to be offered, but there's no Samuel. So Saul, in the true sense of the world, takes a worldly approach. He looks at his watch, says, "Time's up, he's not coming, give me the torch. I'm not waiting any longer," because his generals had come to him and said, "Saul, the army's leaving. Samuel didn't show up. They've lost faith. They're all going home. If you don't do something quick, you're not going to have an army to fight this battle with." "Okay, I'll take care of it." So they bring the torch, the sacrifice is laid out on the altar, Saul lays the torch to the altar, poof, up in flames it goes. He looks up, and who does he see coming? Samuel. And Samuel says to him, "What have you done?" And just like Eve in the garden, Saul begins to offer excuses. "Well, you didn't show up when you said you were going to. It's not my fault. The army was leaving. We got to fight these guys." Samuel just shakes his head and says, "You have proven what kind of man you are today. God will take from you this kingdom forever, and he will give it to a man who is after his own heart." Now, we all know that is a term that is always associated with David. And I had always thought of Saul as one of those characters that just sort of filled a spot. You know, he just kind of fills a slot till you get to one of the big guys like David. I always sort of thought that Saul's role was just in opening the door so that David could come on the stage. And to some degree, that's true, but there's an important principle to think about here. And just like there are bad consequences for making bad choices, sometimes when you don't make a good choice, there are equally bad consequences. Look at the consequences for Saul and his family. Now, I don't believe that it was inevitable that Saul had to not be the king. God chose Saul to be king. There's no mistaking that. But because of Saul's choice, the kingdom was taken from him and given to a man who God judged rightly. Man had judged on the physical appearance. God judged on the heart. And so he found a man who was after his own heart, David. And we all know the rest of that story. So not only do bad choices lead to bad consequences, not making good choices lead to bad consequences as well. There's one last example that I want to give you, and it's a secular example. And actually, there are two examples I want to give you. The first is a personal one. And I wanted to make this comparison between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal in a personal world, because you have to get to a point in your own life where you recognize those choices, don't you? And that's what the title of this is choosing to choose. Because if you don't recognize there's a choice, how can you make a choice? I'll give you a quick little funny example of a choice that I've made over the years. My own personal Mount Gerizim versus my own personal Mount Ebal. When I was about in the first grade, probably in the first grade, I figured out that I was funny. Well, that's great. Everybody likes a funny guy. Well, you have to grow a little bit and mature a little bit to realize it's not always funny to be funny. Sometimes it's great. Sometimes you can walk into a room and you can brighten people's day and you can make them smile. And I truly think that's a blessing to be able to do that. Just lift someone's spirits a little bit. But when you always think you have to be funny, sometimes you can say some things that aren't appropriate or that hurt people's feelings. If the only standard is it's got to be funny, then sometimes somebody's going to get their feelings hurt. And believe me, I have done that. So, thankfully, and there's probably a majority of you here that might not agree with this statement, but I think I'm a little better than I used to be, thanks to wisdom and maturity, the Holy Spirit, my wife's sharp elbows, my sensitive rib cage. Maybe, slowly, I'm a little better to where I stop and think before I say. So I have to stand literally before my own personal Mount Gerizim and my own personal Mount Ebal. And sometimes, even though it's funny, and even though inside I'm saying, I got to say this, this will be hilarious, I have to choose to choose. It's going to hurt somebody's feelings. Is that going to be appropriate? Is somebody going to be offended by that? Is it the right thing to say? That's a small example of making a choice. But it literally is a good illustration, because you stand between these two mountains, blessings or curses. The final example I want to give you from the secular world. A movie came out a few years ago, I think it was in 2014, and starred Brad Pitt, Shia LaBeouf, however you say that guy's name, Shia LaBeouf. It's called Fury. It is, without question, one of the best World War II movies I've ever seen, and it is probably one of my favorite movies. And the story is this. It follows the crew of a tank that they have named Fury during World War II. And it's set in April of 1945. It's the very closing stages of World War II. Literally, the Allied army are weeks away from entering Berlin. And you follow this tank crew. They've just been through a devastating battle, and they're pulling back into their resupply depot, and it's a five-man crew. And they say in the course of the battle that they've been together since North Africa, which means they've been together since the start of the war. So they've seen it all. They have been through everything. In this battle, they've lost one of these crew members. So they come back to the depot, they resupply, and they get a replacement. And this is a very accurate movie because this is the way it was. They pluck this young 19-year-old private named Norman and stick him in the tank. And one of the guys asks him, Norman, did you go to tank school? No, I'm a typist. I'm a clerk. Norman knows nothing about a tank. He doesn't know how to shoot a machine gun. He knows nothing. So he's young, he's inexperienced, he's green, he's thrust into this horrible situation with this veteran crew that doesn't want him. They don't want him. He doesn't know anything. He's going to get somebody killed. So with no training whatsoever, they set off on this mission. There are three or four other tanks that are given instructions to go hold this vital crossroads until the rest of the army can come up behind them and charge on into Berlin. So Fury is in the lead. The other tanks are behind them. They're heading to their objective, and they meet up with this German Tiger tank, which, if you know anything about that, they were formidable. And the American tanks could not stand up against them. And so before that Tiger tank is destroyed, three of the four tanks are destroyed. So it's only Fury by itself. So they head on to their objective, and they come to literally a crossroads. Boom, an explosion. They've run over a mine. One of their treads is blown off, so the tank is immobilized. There it sits at a crossroads. Can't go forward, can't back up, dead in the water. So as they're scratching their head trying to figure out what to do, Brad Pitt sends Norman, go up the road half a mile. You scout, you listen, make sure nobody's coming. So Norman charges off up through the brush, sets down against a tree, lays his M2 machine gun down, submachine gun, opens up his K rations and is eating, and all of a sudden, faintly, he hears the sound of German troops singing. So he drops his K rations, crawls the edge of the road, and sees this column of Nazi troops marching in unison, singing a German battle song with weapons and with vehicles. And they're heading right for this crossroads. So he runs as fast as he can, tells Brad Pitt, can't even talk. They finally get him slowed down, and they figure out that it is an entire battalion of SS troops headed their way. And here they sit in the middle of a crossroads with a disabled tank and five men. Just like Saul, four of the five men made what seemed like the logical decision. Saul says, my army's getting away from me. I got to do something quick. He made the wrong choice. Likewise, four of these five men said, we got to put it out of here. It's a battalion of SS, the most elite, fanatical troops in the Nazi army. They know the war's lost, but that makes them even more dangerous because they're defending their homes. They know they're going to die, and they want to take as many Americans with them as they can. There's only five of us. Let's get out of here. Brad Pitt, who's the commander of the tank, says, I'm going to hold this crossroads. They look at him with astonishment. You're nuts. This is suicide. What's wrong with you? So they begin to argue with him. Out of the crowd steps 19-year-old Norman, the new recruit that's been with him 3 days. Norman has made a choice. Norman has found a purpose. He'd made mistake after mistake. He'd gotten somebody killed already. But he had found something worth giving his life for. So he climbs up on the tank and says, I'll stay with you. So Brad Pitt's character says, "You all go on. We'll stay here as long as we can." Well, these guys aren't going to do that. They've just talked about how they've been together for 4 years. So, of course, they stay. And it climaxes in one of the most vivid and touching battle scenes that you can imagine. But the scene I wanted to focus on takes place right at the end of this battle. The German troops have come. They've engaged them. It's a tremendous firefight. Brad Pitt has to get outside of the tank to retrieve some ammunition, and in the course of that, he's wounded. He falls back down in the tank. The other men are working, doing their jobs, but he and Shia LaBeouf's character, who they call Bible, by the way, because he constantly quotes Scripture. They make fun of him and mock him, but he's a Christian man. He and Brad Pitt are face-to-face, literally face-to-face, as he's wrapping a tourniquet around this wound. And Brad Pitt, throughout the movie, has given no indication whatsoever that he has any faith or that he believes anything that this Bible character has been quoting to him. And as they're working there, and as Brad Pitt is wounded, he begins to quote to him this scripture that I chose for the text today, this 1 John scripture. And Shia LaBeouf's character is astonished. And as Brad Pitt quotes a portion of the scripture to him, he in turn quotes it back to him. And they trade sentences until they've given this whole scripture. At the very end, Brad Pitt says the last line of the scripture, which is, "And he who abides in the Father lives forever." And you realize that these two men have come to the decision, they've made the choice that they've made to sell their lives from a position of faith. The other men have made the same decision, but from a different point, from loyalty, from a sense of duty, from a sense of camaraderie, whatever reason. But these two men have come to that crossroads, that literal crossroads, but also that metaphorical crossroads. And they have chosen to choose to die, but they believe that he who does the will of the Father abides forever. And it's a brilliant scene in that movie. And they do a great job. They look at each other, and there's a moment of understanding that, yes, we're doing the right thing, and we're doing it for the right reasons. And they go on, and the battle takes its inevitable outcome. They've chosen to choose. Our pastor has a vision for this church and this community. And as he continues to expand on that and elaborate, communicate that to us in the coming year. Let's choose to choose. Let us be faithful to listen, to think, and to pray, and to seek God in every decision regarding this church that we are called to make. Let us be patient, let us be wise, and let us be biblical in our responses to Him, to the United Methodist Church in general, the members of this congregation in particular. Let's also remember that there are always consequences to every choice, that every choice can potentially be a curse or a blessing, and can bog us down in the world or lead us closer to the Father. But whatever we choose, may we be saved from defaulting to the path of least resistance, that deceptive, smooth, level ground between the mountains that leads nowhere, that lets us comfortably spend our lives doing nothing and going nowhere. Let us not just be moving or doing for its own sake, but obediently choose to be faithful servants in every decision, large and small, in 2019. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with your whole heart." I see a lot of you out there that are old hands like me, and you'll remember Glenn Pettus. But those of you that don't know that name, Glenn Pettus was a pastor that we had many years ago. Very influential in this church, and very influential in my life personally. And he was fond of a John Wesley quote, and I'll leave it at that. And here's the quote. He used it very often. And this is from John Wesley, but Glenn quoted it a lot. "Give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw if they be clergymen or laymen. Such alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdom of heaven on earth. May God grant us unity, peace, and above all, courage and faithfulness as we seek to make the right choices in 2019. Closing hymn, number 154, Karen. Bow your heads for a benediction.